Amen. Genesis chapter 42, if you remember way back, Joseph is now standing next to Pharaoh in Egypt. He is the second most powerful man in the world, and he has managed 7 years of plenty, more than they normally saw come in, and stored up grain houses all over Egypt in different regions, different cities. And now we are entering into, and it seems like we're about 2 years from chapter 46, I think verse 7, we're about 2 years into the famine at this point in time. Joseph is 39 years old, if that's true. 46 verse 7. He's 39 years old at this point in time. It has been 22 years since his brothers threw him into the pit, since they've seen him. They enter into the scene as we move forward here. In fact, chapters 42 through 45, we hear the word brother 50 times. We're going to hear the word father 40 times. This is a family situation, and God is weaving them back together at this point in time remarkably. And look, he's using circumstances to do it. There's a famine, but it's more than a famine because it's the very thing that starts the process of reconciliation in this family to form a nation. This famine is the very process that will bring 75 souls down into Egypt, Jacob, his sons, their wives, their grandchildren, and so forth, and within several hundred years turn it into 2 to 3 million, an entire nation. So this famine is being greatly used of the Lord. We need to keep that in perspective. When we read the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 14, it says there that when the famine grew great, he said, I'm going to go back to my father's house. And God used that famine to bring that prodigal back home. And in very much the same way, he's using this famine in the circumstance. God is not going to let these 10 older brothers die with guilty conscience and go to their graves without unforgiveness. That's not who he is. And it's not how he works at all. And he is forming something. Now listen. This cast, this group, this strange lot of older brothers, we would never have chosen them to be the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel. I understand. Simeon and Levi have committed genocide. They murdered all of the men in a town. Murdered all of them. Reuben, the oldest, had committed incest with one of Jacob's wives, one of his father's wives. You wouldn't pick that guy. The other 10 brothers took Joseph, ripped off his coat, beat him up, threw him into a pit, wanted to kill him. Then they were convinced, well, let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. Judah, who ends up to be the line in the Messiah, gets his daughter-in-law pregnant because he thinks she's a prostitute and he sleeps with her. I mean, this is not the cast. This is cast poorly. This is not the cast you'd have chosen for this movie. These guys. But this is how the Lord works, and it's something he's putting before us remarkably. And I think it needs to be before me and my own heart every day who he is. Because so much of the time, you know, we hear, even when we sing worship songs, you know, I love the ones we sing in the first person, you know, thou art holy, you know, thou art worthy. I love the ones we sing directly to him. When I have to sing, well, I did this, or I can only imagine. When I got to sing about myself, I lose, you know, I'm not really tuned in really well because I know who I am. I don't want to sing about myself. And I think in our personal experience, we have to realize that. We go this balance. Some people, all it is they read the Bible and this is how I need to perform. I need to do this. I need to do that. And many of those things we should do. But I need to do this and I need to do that and I need to do this. And what happens on that side of things is that person ultimately then becomes judgmental almost unbearable, self-righteous, and becoming righteous by their own works. And then they tend to interpret the script. When they teach, they make sure you always know what you need to do. When they're teaching a passage that's talked about what God's done, if you're on the other side of it, and you're saying, I'm not worthy, I can't fit in, I messed up, I'm an idiot, I'm a sinner, yeah, then there's a sentence of, you know, despair and torture your whole life. So it's either I'm a mess or I'm great. That's not it at all. What it's all about is Him, not me, not I, He. When we get to heaven and we stand in Revelation chapter 5 around the throne, the song is, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals. For Thou hast slain and hast redeemed us by Thy blood from every kingdom, nation, tongues. There ain't nobody in heaven going to be singing, I fasted, I went to Bible study every week, I did this, I did that. Nobody's going to be singing, I'm such a jerk, I don't deserve to be here. The Lamb is going to be in the middle of everything, and He's going to be worshipped. But He's the same here. So He takes this motley crew, and He shows us this divine process of providence, where He does not, the miracle of providence in here is there is no miracle. That's the miracle of providence. And that He doesn't override any human agency to bring about what He wants to accomplish. And we're all in that long story in one sense. So there's remarkable things that are put before us here. It begins by saying, now, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, he must have seen someone coming back with supplies. Then Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? And I can never read that without remembering cartoons when I was a kid, when somebody was on on an island, a cartoon, and they were really hungry, and they looked at the guy on the island with him, and he looked like a hot dog or a hamburger, you know. He's saying, why are you guys standing around looking at each other? I thought, that's what real hunger is. You know, they hear Reuben and they're looking at their brother as a big sandwich, you know. And he said, behold, consider this. I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Now he says this, get you down there and buy for us from thence, listen, that we may live and not die. So they're seeing starvation around them. They're seeing fields dried. They're seeing cattle and sheep dead. They're seeing people die. Imagine what's around them and what they're seeing. And they know the Egyptians are a proud people. You don't send your servant to the Egyptians. You send your family or you come yourself. And here's Jacob. Look, he's still the patriarch. He's over 100 years old. The 10 brothers now are all between 40 and 60. They all got gray hair. They got marriage. They got wives. They got kids. They got grandkids. It's been 22 years since they sold Joseph. Get down there. And they listen to Pa, you know, Hoss and little Joe and Adam, you know, get you down there. It says, and Joseph's, notice that, 10 brothers, Joseph's brothers, went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, from Rachel, the same mom who was the love of Jacob's life, Benjamin, Joseph's brother, the youngest, probably around 20 years old by this time, or a little old, 25, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel, isn't that interesting? The sons of Israel, because we've been talking about Jacob. The sons of Israel came to buy grain among those that came, for the famine was in the land of promise. The famine is in the land of promise, remarkably, land of Canaan here, land of promise. Look, it's telling us God's people are not immune. Look around the world today. How many of our brothers and sisters are in horrendous circumstances? cold, persecuted, no supplies, hungry. God's people are not immune as God is moving the earth and the kings of the earth. And this is the promised land they're in. They must be saying, great-grandpa Abe and Isaac, they got dad all smoked up about this promised land thing. Or, you know, look, there's dead cows everywhere and dead people. This is the promised land. You can imagine part of that. And they're going to head down to Egypt. Now, Joseph, 39 years old, the vice regent of Egypt, the second most powerful man in the land, has positioned himself where the Asiatics come in, up by the Mediterranean, where those who would come in from Canaan and Syria and so forth, Chaldea, those other areas. He had set up distribution points in all the different villages, and he has people overseeing them. But he himself is overseeing the area where foreigners would come in and the sale to them, because quite often that would be a time when Egypt would be invaded by foreign adversaries. They would send spies. They would think, okay, is Egypt weak? Well, no, they find out when they get there. No, they have food. They're strong. They're not weak. You know, how do we get in there? How do we raid their storehouses and so forth? So Joseph has positioned himself there, a very significant and important place for him to be. And it says in verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land. He's working the border there. And he it was that sold, notice, to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came. Please note, they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spoke roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. So imagine them. They come entering the land, and here's this cat. You know, they call him the man after this. You know, in royal apparel, you know, magnificent. He has a no doubt his chariot there. He has servants all around him, and they come, and it's going to tell us that he recognized them. They might be thinner from not eating. They got gray hair. They all got beards and long hair, the way the Israelites and the shepherd kingdoms would, the Asiatics. But he sees them and he recognizes them. We're not told about the emotion he experiences when that takes place. We find this as we study through. You know, there's no vitriol. There's no malice. He has no desire for revenge. He could have easily put them to death. None of that is in the heart of Joseph. Remarkably. Because he's just a human, like the rest of them and like the rest of us. And as they come, it says he talks to them, what do you guys want? And it says he does it through an interpreter. He's speaking Egyptian. They're speaking Hebrew. He knows what they're saying, but they don't know that. And he knows who they are, but they don't know who he is. And he doesn't want to reveal himself, because there's certain things that he needs to know about them that he will never know if he does reveal himself. He needs to know, have their hearts changed? Have they killed my younger brother out of jealousy as well? Is my father still alive? Are they still the same scoundrels that beat me and sold me, talked about killing me? There's certain things he wants to know. So he is in that position, speaking through an interpreter who is speaking Hebrew with them and then Egyptian back to him. And it says that he knows them, but they don't know him. Now look, last time they saw him, he was 17. You change a lot between 17 and 40. He's 39. You fill out a little bit. Look, but not only that, he's shaved clean. They're all bearded. Not only is he shaved, he has an Egyptian headpiece on. He has royal robes on. He has the golden collar on. His name is Zaphnath-Paneah. He speaks Egyptian. It's obvious that he's royal with his servants all around him. He has makeup on. Don't believe me? Look it up yourself. If you look at Tutankhamun's tomb, you look at the tombs and you see the coffins, all of the pharaohs and the royalty, they have this black around eye liner, top and bottom of their eyes, kind of goes out to the side like this. Football players do it now, so they can see in the sun. This culture was in the sun. They considered the eyes part of deity, and they had these big, thick black lines around the eyes, and sometimes they came out on the side. Same thing, eyebrows are highlighted, golden, you know, headpiece on. They don't recognize him at all. This is Afnapaniya, whoever he is. And on their way down, they must have been saying, guys, you think he's still alive? I can't believe we sold him and we're going down here. Most of them probably, he's probably not alive. Someone probably said, well, even if he is, he's probably a slave in somebody's field. We ain't ever going to run into him, you know. Just, you know, they have no idea, obviously. And they come down and he sees them. And he knows them. I can't imagine what happens to his emotions. It says he spake roughly to them. It seems to be sternly or authoritative. It's in another language. He's not being mean. We know that. Jesus said to the Syrophoenician woman, it's not right to give the crumbs, you know, the children's bread to dogs. He wasn't being mean to her. That's not what he was doing at all. Joseph is saying something here. He's not being mean. And he says he spoke roughly to them. What are you doing here? Why are you here? We're here to buy food. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And look in verse 9. It says, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies. To the sea, the nakedness of the land are you come. Now, he's going to say this four or five times. And they said unto him, nay, my Lord, but they're saying it through an interpreter, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. You can trust us. You got to see that. Didn't you? Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, no. You know, it's emphatic. No. But to see the nakedness of the land are you come. And they said, thy servants were 12 brethren. We're the sons of one man. Isn't it interesting they include him? We're 12 brethren. We don't know what happens in his heart when he hears that. We're 12 brethren. We're sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father. He finds out there that Benjamin and Jacob are still alive. The youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And he must have said an Egyptian, you think? Okay, just call me Mr. Is Not from now on, you know. And one is not, remarkably. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I say unto you, you are spies. And hereby you shall be proved, by the life of Pharaoh you shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, you are surely spies. And they would then be put to death. This is very serious. And it says then, he put them all together into the ward for 3 days. Puts them in the prison for 3 days here. And he's letting them experience in 3 days what he experienced in 13 years. They're getting a full dose of their own business. And we wonder, you know, he says to them, you are spies. We're told back in chapter 37, Jacob had sent Joseph and he came back to his dad. He was a tattletale and gave an evil report, you know. And when they saw him coming again, they're kind of, oh no, here he comes again, you know, daddy's boy. Now he's saying to them, no, you're spies. And he puts them in the pit, as it were, for 3 days. I'm sure that as he does that, he's praying. Because it says when he saw them bow down, now there's only 10, there's not 11 like in his dream that were bowing before him. He must have sensed the Lord's presence in an incredible way. It says when he saw it, it came to his mind, the dream. And all of a sudden, all of that converges on his mind and his heart and his emotions. Here I am. Second most powerful man in the world. Here's the dream. The other sheaves are all bowed down in front of me. And then quietly he must have said, Lord, what do I do? What is your will? How do I move forward? So he jousts with them over this idea of being spies. He puts them then into the ward for 3 days. And I'm sure during those 3 days, Joseph is praying, saying, God, how do I do this? This is more than happenstance. You gave me the dream 22 years ago, and it just manifests in front of me. How do I deal with this? What do I do with it? I think a good lesson certainly for us to think about those things. Verse 18 is remarkable. It says, and Joseph said to them the third day, he brings them out. Now look, what were they talking about for 3 days? We're going to find out as we go into their conversation. Their guilt is alive. Their guilt is alive. And Joseph brings them out of the prison. They're probably thinking to be executed. They don't know. They never read the chapter. He's bringing them out. It says, Joseph said to them on the third day, this do and live. It's my will that you live. And he gives two reasons that he's doing it. First, he says, for I fear God. And the staggering thing about that is he says to his 10 brothers, I fear Elohim. None of the gods of Egypt, the one, the creator, the true God, they hear from a pagan Egyptian, I'm going to act this way because I fear Elohim. Now, of course, the quote unquote scholars with all their stuff say, well, that's just a word that meant God to the Egyptians or anybody else. But when you have the Holy Spirit, and you realize nothing's written in here by happenstance. God is telling us that Joseph said to his brothers, I fear Elohim. And it must have stunned them. Because they have been talking about that for 3 days. So first thing he says, I want you to go. You're going to go and live. I fear Elohim. Secondly, if you be true men, then let one of your brethren be bound here with me. In the house of the prison. Go ye, carry the grain for the famine of your houses. You go home so that your families can be sustained. I fear God. I want to be merciful. I want your family sustained. Look, when they threw him into a pit 22 years before this, some of them were, 30 to 40, probably the most of them. They were married. He knew their wives as a 17-year-old. He knew their kids. He knew their families. He's saying, take the grain back home for the famine of your families. He must be seeing their faces in his mind. He must be thinking about nieces and nephews. And he says, and we're just going to keep one of you here, but bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and then you shall not die. And he did so. The idea is they got ready to leave. So what he's saying is we're only 2 years into the famine. The supplies I'm giving you are not sufficient for you to survive the duration, the next 5 years. I know you're going to be back. Don't come back without bringing your younger brother. Then I'll know that you're telling the truth. Then I'll set free your brother that I've kept here in prison. Now, This is remarkable. He's saying all of this through an interpreter. And let's read the next three verses. And they said one to another. Now, he's listening. He understands Hebrew. They don't know he can understand. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress is come upon us." He's listening to this. "And Reuben answered, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, consider also his blood is being required of us." Now, the interesting thing is Joseph is hearing this for the first time. He had no idea that Reuben had stepped in to intercede and say, "Don't hurt this kid. Don't do this." Then Reuben had left and they put him in the pit and they sold him while Reuben was gone. He's hearing these things for the first time. Joseph never knew it before. And probably held things against Reuben because he was the firstborn. He should have taken the greatest responsibility. And then Reuben, isn't it interesting, after 22 years, you still got somebody saying, "I told you so." You know, it's bad enough when somebody does that for 3 or 4 months, you know, or for an afternoon. You know, this is 22 years later. "I told you so." You know, that you shouldn't do this. And verse 23 says, "They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." So you have to, this is what Joseph wanted to hear this. God wanted to produce this in their lives. They are saying that we are verily guilty. A psalm, that word in the Hebrew, stands for guilt and punishment. The idea is we deserve this. They're owning it now. The famine, the crisis, is causing things to cave in on them. And listen, as we look at this today and these things kind of rise off the page, they're going to speak to certain people that are here that have been guilty for a year or for 5 years or for a decade or maybe for 20 years. Because we can have sin or compromise things in our life that we never let go of. And we haven't told maybe even our spouse or our family or our friends. And we carry it and it suffocates us. In my old Bible, it's interesting, I have a note on the top of the page. First time I taught this at Arthur's before we moved to the mall. The day before I taught this chapter, my cousin, Johnny, committed suicide. And he kind of disappeared when I was a kid. The relatives were all crying and all, and I would ask, I was 10 years old, "Where's Johnny?" He went away to college. Well, he committed murder one, and he had shot and killed his best friend and ended up in Gaithersburg prison. And when I was 12 or 14, they finally told me the truth. I remember going there for the first time. Freaked me out. I was just a kid. Those doors, boom, shutting behind you. You know, it's very sobering, particularly for a kid. And he was in for 17 years, 17 years old when he went in. And then he got out on parole. Within a year and a half, he was back in again. He did something. Then he was out again. And the last I had heard of him, I had moved to the West Coast. He was living in New Jersey with a Christian family. And I heard that and I thought, oh, great. Maybe they're, you know, witnessing to him. And we had moved back to the East Coast. We weren't here very long. And this happened that he killed himself. And we found out that he had one day left their house, got in his car, driven up to Scranton where he had killed his friend, put a vacuum cleaner hose on his exhaust and got in the trunk and left the car running and asphyxiated himself, killed himself. 30 years later. 30 years later. And for some of us, as we look at this, with these guys, it's 22 years. They are still guilty. When the pressure comes on, they're saying, we deserve this. We listened to him scream and plead with us, his anguish. We didn't do anything. We didn't do anything to stop it. This is what we deserve. This, because of that, this distress has come on us justly. And Joseph is waiting to hear this. Look, you and I have, as it were, a Joseph who stands close to us. And sometimes we need to be reminded that he hears us and understands. And he waits to hear from us as well. I blew it. This is me. I did it. It's not my wife's fault. It's not my husband. Not my kids' fault. It's not the people. It's nobody else's fault. This is me. I did it. And look, Joseph, beautiful picture of Christ, had already forgiven them. You know, it tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, that we should forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. That's an unconditional forgiveness. And for you and me, I'll speak for myself, my unconditional forgiveness gets tested all the time. I'll get poked by somebody who's offended me or hurt me or face to face with them, and this thought will be in my mind. I won't use profanity. In my mind, you jerk. And the Lord will say, I thought you forgave this person. All right, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. You do those, spiritual gymnastics. But Joseph is the picture of this brother promise. Rejected of his brothers, sold into slavery, pays a price for the sin he doesn't commit, ends up taking a Gentile bride, preserving her through 7 years of tribulation, giving birth to forgetting and being fruitful. And he stands by us today, the one we've offended in so many ways. And he hears. We don't know he's listening. He's there. And Joseph hears this. He hears them talking. He understood. And look what it says in verse 24. This is so much the heart of the Lord. And he turned himself about from them and wept. We're going to hear that three more times. And returned them again and communed with them. So he's so overwhelmed by what he hears. He hears that Reuben stood up for him. He hears that they're guilty because they heard his anguish and didn't do anything. He hears that they realize we deserve this. And he turns himself away and he must go to a distance. I think his mascara probably ran at that point in time. And he's got to straighten himself back up. And he comes back to them, it says. And he communed with them, and it says, and he took from them, still doesn't reveal himself, he took from them Simeon, and he bound him before their eyes, kind of twisting the knife, Simeon was the second oldest. Now he's realized the first oldest, Reuben, was not guilty and didn't want that to happen to him. So now he takes Simeon, who committed genocide, he's a character, takes him instead of Reuben, and puts him in prison and sends the rest of them, all right, you go back. Your grain's going to run out. Don't you come back here without your younger brother. This interesting process ensues. And it says, then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with grain, restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they loaded their asses with grain, and they departed. Again, 250 to 300 miles, depending on how they travel, 10 to 14 days. And as one of them opened the sack to give his ass provender to feed them, they're stopped at some type of a caravansary or something, not a Holiday Inn. He espied his money, For behold, it was in the sack's mouth. As he opens the sack to give provender to the animals, he finds the money that they brought down, one of the sacks of money. And he said to his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this? Finally, first time they mention God in the whole scene, what is this that God has done unto us? This is just like us, right? He's getting me. He's getting me back. He's dealing with me. What is this he's doing? I know. He's mad at me. He's getting me. You know, Shakespeare said that suspicion, you know, plagues a guilty mind, you know, and that when someone's guilty about something, that they're always suspicious of other people because they think everybody's like them. And you have to be careful of that. If you have a guilty conscience, you may have covered it up. You have maybe have hidden it. You maybe have buried it for 20 years, 30 years. But it can produce an attitude where you're suspicious towards everyone because you live with that traitor constantly. And this is only good. Joseph has given them their money back. Joseph has given them grain. Joseph is not malicious. He could have killed them. He's not vindictive. He doesn't want revenge. Joseph is blessing them. They can't see any of that because of their guilt. Now look, this is good guilt. You with me? This is good guilt. This is healthy guilt. This is graced guilt. This is the kind of guilt that we only get because the Lord lets it into our heart. And he could never make them the inheritors of the promises and covenant to Abraham without repentance. This guilt is a gift from God. And this fear that they have is something he's allowed. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. John Newton, 1799. This is a good thing that's happening inside of them at this point in time. And they're owning their guilt. They're learning, remarkably, to face their own stuff here. What is this that God has done to us? Now, the chips off the old block. Jacob's going to say a very similar thing. So you can imagine them now talking, verse 29, they're talking on the way home. What are we going to tell Dad? What are we going to tell him where Simeon is? How are we going to tell him, you know, what are we going to say to him when we get there? And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and they told him all, kind of mostly all, that had befallen them, saying, the man, now that's who Joseph is to them now. Joseph is the man. And he is the man, but Joseph, the man, Zaphnathaniah, the man who is the Lord of the land, spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said to him, we are true men. We are not spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, like in an Airbnb or something, you know, like he's puts him in the palace motel or something. They don't happen to mention his prison. Leave one of your brethren here with me and take food for your famine of your houses and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that you are not spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver your brother, and you shall be able to do business, traffic in the land. And it came to pass when they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now they are all freaked out. They're all afraid. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have you bereaved of my children. Now, Is he suspicious of the older brothers in regards to Joseph's disappearance? It seems possibly. He says, ye, have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Isn't it interesting? Joseph had been through so much more. He's in Egypt and he's blessing God. He's able to see God's plan and what God's done. Jacob's faith does not measure up to Joseph's faith. You know, Jacob says nothing of, you know, wrestling with God, or more importantly, God appeared to him at Bethel at the top of the ladder. I'll be with you. I'll keep you. I'll bring you again. I'll keep you. I'll guard over you. You'll be safe. You're going to become a great nation. And on all of this, you would think if God appeared to you, right, and did that, you kind of stay with you for a while. Now, he's over 100. I don't know how good my memory is going to be at that point in time, if it's still working or still not working. He says, all of these things are against me. This is Jacob, the patriarch. And now here's Reuben. We appreciate him. Reuben said unto his father, saying, well, look, slay my two sons. If I bring not to thee and deliver him into thy hand, I will bring him to thee again. Let me go down to I'll get Simeon. I'll take Benjamin down. And if I don't come back, kill my two sons. Like, that'll cheer you up, Grandpa. Kill your two grandsons. That'll make everything much better. Are the two boys standing there saying, what the heck is he talking about? You know, you can imagine. Everybody's there because food came into camp, you know. Just kill my two sons, he says. And he said, my son, like he's only got one son, to the nine, he's saying, no, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And how that will all seem vastly different within a few chapters. No doubt Jacob will look back on that one day and say, Lord, I just had everything disjointed in my mind. You know, for you and I, for me, learning not to make a judgment until I can see the beginning from the end. Usually by the end, I get to the end of the crisis. Then I have 20/20 in hindsight to look back and say, oh Lord, I see now. I was griping all the way. But I was walking with the one who always sees the end from the beginning the whole time. And beckons me, you know, that I would trust in him, that I would put those things before him. And Jacob and his sons are learning, look, we're not dealing, and Israel would have to learn, ultimately we don't deal with some unfeeling, unforgiving law. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: our Father who art in heaven. The nation and the great ones of the nation will learn of this relationship. And I think for you and I, it has to be the same. We get in the Christian culture, the church culture, you know. I go to this Bible study, I go to the bad Bible study, I do this, I do that, I do this, I. And then when you decide that's where your merit and your worth is, then you feel much better judging other people because it makes I feel better about your own legalism. Or when you're on the other side of the coin and I'm no good, I'm a scoundrel, I ain't worth nothing, I don't deserve it, I can't earn it, I'm not worthy of it. Right on. About time you get that down. But him, the cross, stands in the middle of all of that human nonsense. And when we stand there, we're going to sing, "Thou." Art worthy. Nobody's going to stand in front of the and sing, "I did this," or "I did that," or "I did this." Ain't happening. Doesn't need to happen now. We can get in practice. God is winding His way with His providence, and the miracle of that providence is He doesn't need miracles to make His providence function. He's not overriding human will. He is steering. He is working. He is softening. He is convicting. He is turning the hearts of 10 scoundrels back to Himself. He is revealing Himself to Joseph. He is revealing Himself to Jacob. He is revealing Himself to Benjamin. None of all the humanness involved has slowed Him down at all. Neither does it in our lives as well. But just no one's loved us that way. It takes faith. No one has loved us that way. No one has maintained their faithfulness based strictly on themselves. You and I often say, "I forgive them. Yeah, they did this to me, but I forgive them." Unconditional forgiveness. That's what He has. And He's trying to get into us. "And I unconditionally forgive those who have wounded me or hurt me until I'm face to face with them. Then the devil talks to me and I agree with him." "This rat, this scoundrel, I can't believe you." And the Lord is saying, "Really? I thought you'd have this down. This is forgiveness 101. You know, I'm ready to move you on to forgiveness 102 here." And Joseph has got it down. Not bitter, not vindictive. Wants no vengeance. He wants restoration. He wants his brothers back. A lot for me to learn. And for you as well. Let's stand. Let's pray. Read ahead. The way the world is, you could be talking to Joseph himself by next weekend. If not, we'll jump back in. Read ahead, chapter 43. Lord, we thank You for these things. We look to You. There's so much humanness in all of this, Lord. So many, you know, highs and lows, the journey that You take us on, so many turns here and there, so many places where we can stop and take a deep breath and realize You're there, You're leading, You're speaking to us. Help us to be better at that, Lord. There are all kinds of sounds around us constantly, all kinds of noises, all kinds of voices. And Lord, we are learning. And if we're not, then make us want to learn to a greater degree how to hear, as it were, Your silent voice loudly. Please, Lord. For me, for all of us, Lord. In the middle of all of the other things that are going on, speak to us, Your word, Your spirit, Your love, Your power, Your forgiveness, Your grace, Your gospel. Speak to us. We look to You, Lord, and we pray in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.